The gospel being for all people is a great message, and it's a message that I think very likely we get really discouraged about every once in a while. We are assessing society all the time. We see society as being uncaring about the gospel. They care about everything else on earth, but they don't care about the gospel. We see people being extremely skeptical about even the existence of God. And of course, once you're very skeptical about the existence of God, then everything that flows down from it just becomes more and more difficult to try to prove to people and to get people to move toward faith. And it's very, very discouraging. And I know that the Lord, of course, wants us to be people who are energetic and who are enthusiastic about evangelism. You look in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we've got Jesus remarking in 35, he went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. Now remember, he's doing this, he's healing them, he's showing the power. But look, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest, send out laborers into his harvest." This was a circumstance, I think Matthew is writing, that was ripe for people to take action. What did the Lord want? He wanted people to go out. But what about when it's not ripe for action? What about when it seems like there's not a lot to accomplish? That's where I think our prophet tonight comes in to play. God sent a lot of prophets. We only have 16 that actually wrote, but they're undoubtedly numbered in the hundreds that God used to try to go to people and move them to repentance. Now, some of the prophets had tremendous success. In fact, I think you could argue that tonight the prophet that we'll look at might have been the most successful prophet in the Old Testament from this very strict point of view, getting people to actually listen and then do something. Remarkably, when you look at what the prophet's message was, and the people's reaction, sometimes the prophetic book mentions the people's reaction. Sometimes we have to look in the period of history to see the people's reaction. Most of the time, it's kind of surprising, they don't do anything. The prophet, the preaching, doesn't move them to repentance. And you know, you have to wonder, if we're stuck in that circumstance, like a lot of the Old Testament prophets were, what do we do? How is it that we can help, and how is it that we can try to get the message out? Well, I think there's a lot of good lessons from the prophet Jonah. And the prophet Jonah certainly is indeed teaching us that the gospel is for all. And Jonah, in his journey, an incredible, remarkable journey. Very, very, very different. Radically different than any of the other prophets. But I think it can teach us some very valuable lessons. Lessons that we need to keep in mind. And lessons that I think we can encourage ourselves as we keep going out and as we keep trying to push against what seems to be, and I use the word seems, and I guess I could drop that, what really is, I think at this cultural moment, one that's antagonistic to the gospel. So let's look in Jonah chapter 1. We're going to look at some lessons tonight, 5 different lessons from Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to look, first of all, in Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Of course, with the account of Jonah, I mean, first up, you cannot get away from what Jonah actually did. So the first lesson I think that's worthy of us to consider is simply the fact you can't run from the difficult duty, which obviously was exactly what Jonah did. Jonah chapter 1, starting in 1. Now remember, this is about 750 years before Jesus. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry out against her, for their wickedness has come up before me." We don't know much about the background of the wickedness. It's not really spelled out. It's just stated. The wickedness has come up before him. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So for him, going to Nineveh would have been a journey that was northeast. Tarshish was in southwestern Spain. So almost due west of where Jonah was, which is located in the land, of course, of Palestine, Jonah basically ran the opposite direction, fleeing from, as it says and as it shows, the presence of God. Now, why does he do that? Well, the account never specifically tells us. But it seems as though while we study it, we can kind of ascertain. Jonah seems to be someone who is a patriot. He was someone who loved his country. He knew that the Assyrians... Now remember, I said this was about 750 BC. It might have been 760 BC. The Assyrians took the northern country of Israel away into captivity in 722. So at the most, we're only 40 years away from that incredible changing event for the nation of Israel. And Jonah knows this, or at least he knows the kind of geopolitical turmoil that Israel is in relationship to Assyria. They are the enemy. And now God wants him to go and give a helping hand. That wouldn't have been easy. Go to your enemy and try to bring them out of their wickedness. Most of the time when they fell, we would have been happy to see them fall. The proverb writer warns us against this. Don't you rejoice when your enemy falls. That's a good lesson to remember. Jonah ran from it, but brethren, we cannot. Let's look in Matthew chapter 13. Now let's start to kind of think about some parallels that happen to us. Matthew chapter 13. What happens to us when we try to sow the seed? So Matthew chapter 13 in the 22nd verse. First of all, I'll just say that a lot of times we just let exactly what Jesus spoke of in the parable come to pass. He who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. I mean, we just let everything else in. And because we let everything else in, then it begins to choke out that word. And of course, that application can be made on all different levels of our spirituality. And it can certainly be made on the level of what we do to go out and spread the gospel. If I don't watch it, I can let a million things come in. Pretty soon the day's gone and I haven't thought about someone who needs encouragement or someone who needs teaching, somehow, some way that I can reach out and try to do my part for the evangelistic work of Christ. And I've got those days, and I've got to be careful. Matthew chapter 25. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. We look in verses 24 through 26. Matthew chapter 25, looking down just a little bit further into the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus gives the parable of the talents. So in Matthew 25, and you start in verse 24, look what the Lord is saying. "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. And look, you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed.'" Sometimes I'm just lazy. And I have to remember that the work of the Lord is going to get done because people enthusiastically go out to do it. This work, to me, is one of the ways in which we build ourselves up. It's one of the ways in which we strengthen ourselves in Jesus Christ. Demas forsook Paul and went back to the world in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I've often wondered, why did Demas do that? What could have been done to prevent Demas from going back into the world? Well, you know, one of the ways that I know, I mean, all I have is my experience. There are sometimes a few people who will let you in, people who leave the Lord completely and you talk to them weeks or months or sometimes even years later. Sometimes they'll let you in and they'll explain why they made the decision that they made. Otherwise, all you've got are observations. So for whatever it's worth, what I've often found is that if people who had left the Lord had been as enthusiastic about growing in Christ as they had about 100 other things in life, they probably would have never left. Someone who really throws themselves into the work of trying to encourage and trying to save people, those are people who are enthusiastic and those are people who are energized. And those are people who really don't run from a difficult duty. Jonah did. And he's going to learn a lesson from it. But if we can be people who can continue to keep going, then we can be people, ultimately, who are successful. Now, I need to define my sense of success, and I will before we're done tonight. But we will be people who are successful. Let's think, though, secondly, about being confident with the sign that God provided. Let's look back in Jonah. So go back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. We go back to Jonah chapter 1. Now, Jonah's decided to leave. He gets on a boat. That's the only way you're going to get to Tarshish. In fact, it was probably a journey of a couple of weeks at least by sea. So down in verse 17, of course, the Lord had prepared a wind to come up. So in Jonah chapter 1 and the 17th verse, looking down at it, the account just says, "Now the Lord prepared this great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The storm came up. The sailors then decide, what on earth are we going to do? They then cast the lot and they figure out, we've got to throw Jonah overboard. Now, of course, they didn't want to do that. I mean, no one would have wanted to intentionally have killed someone. I would imagine that if you're a sailor, I mean, full of the superstitions, the last thing that you would want to do is throw someone overboard who was put in your charge. It was bad superstition. Jonah insisted. And because of the tumultuous sea, they finally relinquished and threw him overboard. And of course, God had taken care of it in verse 17, preparing the great fish to swallow. Inside the fish, if you'll continue on in verse 2, or chapter 2, starting in 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And it's a pretty remarkable prayer. If we were to keep on reading the whole account, verses 2 through 9, it's actually quite a beautiful one. In fact, it reminds me of a lot of the Psalms, at least half of the Psalms, if not more, were written by the time that Jonah is in the belly of the great fish. And Jonah, it seems like, kind of draws from that Old Testament language as he's praying to God. So God responds. I mean, God's gracious and God's merciful to people who are going to do His will. So you look down in verse 10, and after the prayer is over, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Here's the real critical question. What is Jonah going to do next? We get into chapter 3, and then starting in verse 1, he repented. He repented. And he did what he was supposed to do. Now this was a sign. I mean, it was a sign that God said, I'm serious about you going and doing this. Now all I want to do is kind of draw into this the fact that God still provides signs for us. Jesus took this, for example, in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus took this account in Matthew chapter 12, and he gives for us, he lays out a sign. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, let's start in verse 38. So Matthew 12, starting in 38, Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." It was a sign for Jonah to get back to doing what God wanted him to do. Jesus then used it as a sign of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now let's go to Romans chapter 1 and look at the significance of just this one event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, in just very stately language, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all of the nations for his name." Now, what did Paul want to do? Well, if you look down in verse 15 of Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1, starting with those stirring statements about the prominent belief of the gospel itself, Jesus Christ lived on the earth, he was put to death, he was raised again on the third day, 1 Corinthians 15. What was Paul ready to do? So, chapter 1, verse 15, again back in Romans, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Death, burial, and resurrection, a sign. John mentioned in John chapter 20 a very famous place in the Gospel of John. Not quite at the end of John, but pretty close. John chapter 20 and 30 and 31. After Thomas had made the confession that Jesus was Lord and God, then John, in a way, kind of summarizes his book before the end of it. And he says that there are many other signs which Jesus did, but the ones that were included, because in the next chapter he's going to say that the world couldn't contain all of the wonderful acts that Jesus did, were they written? So go back to chapter 20. These signs are written so that you may believe and so that you may have faith in his name. Now those are the kinds of signs that we not only take and cement our faith, but then we go out with enthusiasm trying to teach other people the gospel. I brought this up this morning, and again, sometimes you, as you do work on two lessons in a single week, your mind seems to kind of click along the same track. And it really should never get old to us. But let's just think about the fact that God didn't want people obedient to a lie. I mean, I'd reference the statement of Peter that we've not followed cleverly devised tales. We didn't believe a lie. We followed something that could be verified. In fact, when you think about in Acts chapter 2, when Peter first introduced gospel preaching to the world, how did he do it? He did it in a very methodical, evidential way. Think about what he did. He referenced the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that Jesus did, that he worked among the people. I mean, you could see, you could tell if they were faking or if they weren't. Modern day illusionist, it's really, really clever. But there is a trick to it. But there wasn't with Jesus, and people could see all of that. He referenced fulfilled prophecies. I mean, prophecies that, I mean, here's Jonah. It wouldn't be that much longer, 10 or 20 years, that Isaiah would start prophesying. And we know when Isaiah starts prophesying about Jesus, how specific he got about the Christ. Jesus fulfilled all of that. Peter referenced Old Testament scriptures to try to prove just so much how Jesus was going to fit the bill. Peter mentions the resurrection of Jesus in building the case for him being the Messiah. And then, of course, he referenced the speaking of tongues that was done on that day as proof that the message indeed was absolutely from God. And we go out and we've believed in and we try to teach. An old document, yes. But an old document that's not based on lies, it's based on the mind of God. Being based on the mind of God, we can have full assurance that as we go out and as we teach it, it's fully relevant to mankind now. And that leads right into the next idea of preaching the Word of God. And of course, that's what Jonah did. So we go back to Jonah chapter 3. Now let's go back to Jonah chapter 3. I referenced the fact that Jonah repented, so let's see what he actually did. Jonah chapter 3. Now starting in verse 2, "Arise and go to Nineveh and preach" what? "Preach to it the message that I'll tell you." So it's yet to be revealed. But the message, the word, now this is Old Testament, but the message or the word is what had the power to change people. You get to the New Testament, that's the power that it has to change people. Great examples. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. We've got the example of Paul. So Galatians chapter 1, let's read in 13 and 14. Look what happens with Paul, Galatians 1, 13 and 14. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And what did he do? He walked away from all of that. Why could he do that? Because of the power of the gospel. Or I can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You might say, well, that's someone who was inspired by God. Well, okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's look in starting in 9. So 6 starting in 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Very, very bad, wicked people. But in 10, "And such were some of you. You were washed, you're sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They had changed. In fact, they had changed so much that Paul uses describing the Colossians in Colossians 3 and the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 as having put on the new man. What was the requirement of putting on the new man? Putting off the old man. What did that mean? Well, it meant just what it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here you've got someone with this character, and this character is full of sin. You put all of that away. You become the new man. What can do that? Only the power of the gospel can do that. Because it can do it, and it can make it stick. So that's what we speak. You know, go back in 1 Corinthians, back up to chapter 1. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Even Paul makes the case when you look in chapter 1 and you look in verse 21. Because notice this, 1:21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And that's the message that we go forth. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be receptive. But you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. And those teachers tell them what they want to hear. And that's not gospel preaching. That's not soul-saving preaching. That's not preaching that presents evidence and then charges people to make a decision based off of that evidence and change their life and become the new man or the new woman. And you might think, you know, why don't people hear that more? One suggestion is, very unfortunate, a lot of religious groups have just kind of given up on the word of the Lord. The Babylon Bee says, sarcastically, mind you, 95% of evangelicals don't believe in God, the Bible, and Jesus. Satire. 95% of evangelicals don't believe in God, the Bible, and Jesus. It's the subcaption, the stuff down in the black at the bottom, that gets you. Evangelical leaders express concern about these numbers and promise to address it as soon as the Financial Peace Seminar, BLM rally, and marriage retreat are over. It's funny, isn't it, Howard? He got a chuckle out of that. What's not funny is that it's actually the truth. So while the first part is satire, regrettably, the second part is not. And that's what's happened in a lot of churches. They've just given up on the Word. And they've given up on the power of the Word. And I mean, again, I don't ask people to take my word for it, because we've got something wonderful. It's called YouTube. So you can go right now. I'd rather you not, but you could go right now and you could listen to one of 10,000 lessons. And you can see the way that the word is treated. And you'll see a lot of those 10,000 messages. We'll have a little bit. It'll reference a passage or two of Scripture. But it's not very much. And it's not drawing the conclusion down that people have to change their lives based on what God requires of them, based on what's taught in the Word. Because so many people have gotten away from that. And this was Jonah's message. He had to go and preach the word. And this is what we never can give up on. The preaching of the word. Preaching of the word. Sometimes a controversial message. Yes. So let's go back to Jonah. What was the controversial message? Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. And you might think that because of Jonah's success, because we know what happened, it must be recorded for us. I mean, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is pretty long. It's not the longest one in Acts, but it's pretty long. Even the longer ones in Acts. I mean, we have a relatively detailed summation of the arguments that are made. Here's Jonah's. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In English, it's 8 words. In English, it's 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Why was it so hard to preach? Why was it a controversial message? I'll tell you why. Because it demanded people to repent. Now, he didn't use the word, at least not the word that's recorded by Jonah in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. But of course, that's what it means. And what does repentance demand? It demands at least 3 items. First of all, it demands the fact that we acknowledge God and His goodness and mercy. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It means that we've got to believe in God. So here was this pagan Assyrian nation. They had to believe in God. They had to accept Him for what He is. And then secondly, repentance demands godly sorrow. The kind of sorrow that moves someone to repentance. But what does repentance actually mean? Then, Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, it means bearing the right kind of fruit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, then bring forth fruits meet, ready, prepared for repentance. Bring forth fruits that demonstrate that you've actually changed. And you read in Jonah chapter 3 what they did, and you can tell. I mean, it was something, at least in that moment, that truly changed them. And so they went about in, I don't know how else to describe it, national mourning. So here we've got this message, and there's a lot of people who might think that our message is awfully difficult, and people may complain that we're preaching too hard or that the message is too harsh. And it's a controversial message. I mean, I just want to give you a little sample of it. And as I start this sample and we run through the sample, this isn't Church of Christ doctrine. I mean, this is New Testament doctrine. So what does the New Testament teach us? Well, let's just kind of go around the world here. Catholicism, what it stands for, what it supports, at least a lot of it, is not supported in the New Testament. Secondly, we are not saved by grace alone. We are not saved by faith alone. It's a lot of people, very controversial. Baptism is necessary for salvation. It's essential for salvation. I don't know, you know, give me a synonym and we'll insert it. It's essential, it's necessary, you've got to do it, it's what saves you, however you want to describe it. I cannot leave off baptism and be saved according to the New Testament. Not Church of Christ doctrine, it's just what the New Testament teaches. I mean, we can go to multiple places to show this. The Holy Spirit does not personally indwell mankind. He doesn't move us. He doesn't come into us. Especially, He doesn't come into us as a demonstration that we're actually saved. Here's one for our young people. Need to remember this. Science and the Bible can actually be reconciled. They don't have to be enemies. If you're someone who enjoys science, you don't have to be made out to be an idiot by all of your science-loving friends. There's a way for us to understand the history of the universe and yet still understand scientific discoveries. A little bit more focused. I just picked these at random. The worship of the church doesn't include instrumental music. Now, why doesn't it include instrumental music? Well, because it's not supported by the New Testament. I could go back to the first point. Catholicism isn't supported by the New Testament. Neither is this particular kind of worship. And then just a final one. The work of the church is a simple spiritual mission. It doesn't include financial peace seminars. It doesn't include Black Lives Matter rally. It doesn't include marriage retreats. It's a simple spiritual mission. Now, as the gospel is preached in a true and proper way, either from the pulpit or in classes, it's going to teach you to be a good steward. It's going to teach you to understand and realize that all men are created equally and we need to be treating us all as God's creature. It's going to teach you how to be a better husband and how to be a better wife. But it's the message of the gospel in its entirety that's doing that. And that's the way it should be. It's not that God just wanted to leave a black hole in all of these current social issues that we're facing. That's not it at all. God gave us a way to understand them. And unfortunately, so many people are turning away from it. That's really sad. Now, our task is to preach this gospel. But let's look, Ephesians chapter 4, before we move on to the last one. Ephesians chapter 4, let's just notice some points here. Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, let's look in the 15th verse. Ephesians chapter 4 in the 15th verse. Ephesians 4 verse 15 tells us something about the manner in which we do this. Speaking the truth in love. Chapter 5. Let's go down to chapter 5. Let's look in verse 2. Chapter 5, looking in verse 2. And walk in love. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. How you ought, how you should, how God wants you to. Let's end with this one. We need to remember the urgency. The urgency. Jonah had an urgency. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The message is urgent, not because it's going to change. You know, I'm not offering a coupon that if you'll go ahead and obey it before the weekend, that then it's going to change, you know, Sunday at 12 o'clock. It's urgent because the person that I meet, or the person whose number that you give to me, and you suggest in a Bible study with someone, because a member gave me their name and their number. The person that you give me their number and we start studying, you know, I don't know what's going to happen to that person. And there may be a tremendous urgency on their part. Because if they don't believe and if they don't obey, something may physically happen to them. Or something may happen so that their soul kind of moves out of that sometimes very sweet spot of listening and obeying. So again, there is urgency in the task. Let's look in Luke chapter 14, verse 23, just to address this, and then we'll be done. Luke chapter 14 and the 23rd verse. So Luke chapter 14 and the 23rd verse. Here was Jesus speaking very metaphorically of the gospel offered to all. The master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them that come in, that my house may be filled. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15 and the 34th verse, right after in the 33rd verse, which is warning us about evil companions corrupt good morals, and he's speaking about that in the realm of doctrine. He says in the 34th verse, awake to righteousness, do not sin. Some have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Awake, wake up. There's urgency there. One more, Colossians chapter 4. We looked in verse 6 a second ago. Now let's go back to verse 5. Colossians chapter 4 and the 5th verse, walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Why do I redeem the time? I don't know how much of it I've got. So this was Jonah. And Jonah actually teaches us a lot of really, really grand, great messages. And here was the message. It's urgent. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And I think about the responsibility that Jonah had. So let's just say, let me define success real fast. What is success? I mean, again, most time people would like to define it numerically. I really understand that. What was the responsibility of the people in Nineveh? The urgency of the task, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The responsibility of the Ninevites was to repent. What was the responsibility of God? His responsibility was that once he said it and once he sent that prophet, if they didn't repent, he was going to have to judge them. What that judgment would have been, we don't know. We can surmise, for a lot of pagan nations, it would have been the destruction of the city. That was common in Old Testament times. Probably would have been the same then. It was God's task. It was his responsibility to judge them. But now, What was the responsibility of Jonah? His responsibility was just to go there and just do it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Don't run from the responsibility, but actually go and perform what God wanted him to do. That's all he was responsible for. God didn't lay it on his head if the Assyrians had not listened, because they might have ignored him and God would have brought the city to destruction. Many of them could have died. Would that have been Jonah's fault? No, because Jonah did what he was supposed to do. We can get people mad at us. We can get people exasperated with us. We can even have people that don't want to talk to us anymore. My responsibility is only to present the message. But my responsibility is to present the message in a loving way, in a graceful way, in a wise way. That's what Jonah had to do in preaching the gospel to the city. My task in preaching to the people of Lufkin, and so is yours, simply to get the message out in a graceful way, in an appropriate way, in a way that hopefully can move people to repentance. That's the task that we want to be about, and it's the task that we should be about. Jonah, a remarkable prophet, simply because what happened in his life, in his work, if you will, was so completely different than what happened in all of the other prophets. And from that, there's a lot of great lessons. Let's take our songbooks. Richard has announced a song of invitation. So we want people, if your move tonight is to move closer to God in obedience, we want you to know that that's what we want for you. So we're going to help you. We'll sing a song here in just a second. We want you to come up here and tell us that this is what you're ready to do in your life. If you're someone like Jonah, maybe knew the responsibility that the Lord's placed on you, but you've run away from it and you've gotten away from it, come back tonight. Just like Jonah, he got vomited up onto dry land. What'd he do? Count didn't talk about him messing around anymore. He went and did what God wanted him to. Maybe tonight is the night where your heart is pricked to do that. The invitation is for you. Let's respond to it, please. Let's stand, and Richard will lead us.